Unfortunately, I'm not prepared to preach last week's sermon, so we're skipping ahead to this week. So we're skipping over the actual exodus through the Red Sea, and we're going to sing about it today, and then we're going to go back next week. And it's not nearly as confusing as I'm making it, but that's what's going on. So we'll get to it, but we're going to celebrate it, and then we're going to hear it. We're improving the climactic tension here. So let me pray for us. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 15 this week. Lord Jesus, thank you that because of Christ, it is well with our soul. That this morning we come to you not as a upright or moral people, but as a saved people who've been made upright by you. And because of Christ, you've given us, though we fall far short of your laws, you've given us grace and power to love you through the gospel so that we can walk in your law and not under it every waking moment of our life. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would make us a different kind of people, a people that's more like yourself, more like your body, more like your Christ, your anointed one, your Messiah, Jesus. As we come before you this morning, we are humbled by your grace and your mercy that we sang of this morning, by the blood of your covenant spilled for us, and by your word that gently carries us through until we are your beautiful bride. Thank you this morning for your powerful word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 15. If you've not been with us through this series, we've been following the journey of the nation of Israel as they've been escaping the oppression of the Egyptians. This God, the Yahweh, is the name of God throughout these passages and to us today. But he's rescuing this people based not on their attractiveness or their wealth or their morality or even based on the fact that they're oppressed, but he is rescuing them on the basis of his promises that he made to their forefather Abraham, which we hear in these first few verses here, that God is rescuing them on account of their father, Abraham. And those three promises, I don't know if you've noticed, I've said those many times, so I'm going to ask you, and you're going to respond, okay? Give me one of those promises that God made to Abraham. I've got three in mind. What was one? What's that? Won't leave you or forsake you. Yes, his presence, the penultimate promise. Good. What else? All right, I got four, I guess. All right, what else? What's that? Yes, okay, the seed, the offspring, the descendants, and then that climax is in Christ, okay? So descendants, yes. We got two more. Land, okay? He's got land. He promises land. They're traveling to that land. And the one that everyone always forgets because it's the one we're the worst at exercising in the church is God is going to make Israel a blessing to every nation. Right? It's not just about us. It's about blessing every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so those are the promises that God makes to his people. And he's fulfilling those promises. And he's just exercised the weight of his glory against Pharaoh. And he's pulled his people out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. And the waters have parted and congealed. Which I had to look that word up this week. If you're a plumber, you probably know what congealed means. You got to congeal water before it can move stuff around. It means to make, it's to jello it. That's a verb, to jello it. Just like, I can't make jello. I don't know why. I put it in the fridge and it comes out as liquid. It doesn't congeal. All right? That's what God does. He congeals the waters. He parts them and the people pass through. But when Pharaoh's army goes after the people, the water uncongeals and swallows them. Okay? So this is God's ultimate display of his power. And that is the theme of this song, God's power, his strength. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's the theme of this whole verse, is God's strength, his might, his power to save his people. And what Moses is recognizing is that having a warrior God on their side makes them a different kind of people. It changes who you are. Like when my man Kirk and I go into a restaurant that's really shady, I don't get nervous, all right? When you've got someone who's bigger than you on your side, you got nothing to be nervous about, right? If I go in by my, I don't go to those places we go to together by myself. But listen, that's what's happening with Israel. They have a strong man on their side. They have a warrior on their side. And so they recognize that they're a different kind of people. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through four marks of being a rescued people. God's strength, you can see in your little bulletin notes, there's four little fill-in-the-blanks for you. They all start with S because I just have an absolutely alluring appetite to always alliterate as a preacher. Just gotta love it. So we're gonna start here, and by the way, I'm parsing this out like it's an analytical essay. That's just because that's who I am, but this is poetry, okay? So we want to, the point of this, if you read the Bible and you're like, I didn't get those 4 points or that structure out of it, that's okay, because this is just a way to help us along. This is about, if you understand the imagery of this, then you get it, okay? So I'm just trying to be helpful, all right? So first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So the first thing that Moses said about having a strong God on their side is that God's strength makes us a singing people. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. If we weren't a singing people before, we're a singing people now. And if it's weird to you that we come together here on Sunday morning and we sing together, it's actually not that weird to you. And when you really think about it, it's not that weird to you. Like, how many of you guys heard this song earlier this week? Where the Blue Ridge yawns its greatness, where the tigers play, here the sons of dear old Clemson reign supreme alway. We are brothers strong in manhood, for we work and strive, and our alma mater reigneth ever in our lives. That's natural. No one had to tell the Clemson Tiger Stadium to do that. But they sang because they were victorious. That's part of being on the winning side, people. You sing. It's human. It's not some special command that's only for really spiritual people. It's something actually everybody does when they feel victory. And that's the good news that Moses is receiving here. Our God is a man of war. He won. He beat these elite officers. We win, so we're going to sing. And this is true from the beginning. Adam's first words that he speaks, your dad, Adam, his first words, so it's in your genetics, he sings. He sings about Eve. He sings about God's goodness, his glory. That's a natural response to who God is. Little kids, right? They sing all the time about everything. Just, it doesn't have to make any sense. Like, they're just always singing and singing. Like, I got a lollipop and elephants are cool. Like, just whatever. It doesn't matter. It's all the time. It's just built into you to sing. Okay? You might not know that by listening to yourselves on Sunday morning, but it's true. All right? I mean, sometimes, you know, I'm never late for church, but when I am, sometimes I'll be walking into here and I'll hear this place from the outside in the parking lot and I think, oh, that's good. Like, that's how it should sound. If you go to a college football town, you can hear that stadium all over the town. And, y'all, I've heard you sing on Sunday afternoon, so I know you can sing on Sunday morning. If you can sing to your favorite football team, you can sing loudly to the Lord because of his victory on your behalf. How about a victory that's actually for your benefit eternally? That's reason to sing. When we get up here and we come in here in the morning, we Presbyterians, we feel like singing is the part you get through to get to the sermon, right? And just kind of endure it. But that's because we think that we're brains on a stick, and we're not. Part of being a human is having emotion. So let me just convince you. Noah said something really great when he was talking to us. He said, I didn't come in here feeling like singing. But as you sing, it does something to you if you actually do it, right? If you actually do it and you think about those words and you let your affections raise to the level of those words, it can change you. You know, if Jesus could have just written a paragraph about the gospel and said that was enough, he would have done that, but he didn't do that. He wrote us songs. We're commanded to sing over 250 times in the Old Testament. That's sort of weird to us as Westerners, right? I mean, okay, don't murder, we get that. Don't steal, we get that. Sing, like that doesn't sound right to us, but it's true. You're saved to sing. So if you're not convinced, let me just give you three reasons real quickly why God's strength makes us a singing people. Because number one, singing is good for you, okay? Sometimes people will say, you know, worship on Sunday morning is all about God, so it doesn't matter how you feel. Well, not quite. Yes, it is for God, but it's also for you. It's for you. I've got a friend who's a worship leader. He says, you know, teaching can help us to understand a truth. Singing can help us to feel a truth. When you are singing, you are working to raise your affections to the appropriate level that the gospel demands of your affections. Okay, you're not just trying to feel something to feel something. And there's a lot of songs on the Christian radio that I'm like, okay, is this about Jesus or my girlfriend? Like, I can't tell. It's just there just to raise your affections to nothing, all right? But we select good content for you to sing. It's about scripture. And this passage right here is very specific. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I can't say that about my girlfriend. I mean, maybe some of you could, but you know, I couldn't say that. But this is specific. It's about the specific character and historical events that God has accomplished for us, and that's what our singing is about. And we're not just feeling things to feel things. We're trying to feel what is appropriate to what God has accomplished for us. That's what singing does for us, okay? It helps us to feel the weight of the truth of the gospel. But number two, it's good for your neighbor. All right, you might say, look, I can't sing though. Like when I sing, it sounds like a coyote trapped in a trash compactor. Like it doesn't sound good. And to that I say, okay, brother, we know that. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because if I want to convince my neighbor that I believe the gospel, my singing doesn't have to be good. I've got to believe it. I've got to believe it. You know, this is the secret to being somebody who communicates well. Is actually nothing about eloquence, nothing about, you know, technique. It's about passion. If you sit there and you're the worst singer in the world and you're passionate, I might not like it, but I still believe it when you sing it. I still believe it. There's an old story about the skeptical philosopher David Hume. He was walking through the streets of London, and he was on his way to hear the Puritan preacher George Whitefield speaking. And someone came up to him as he was on his way and said, Dr. Hume, why are you going to hear George Whitefield speak? Because you don't believe anything he's saying. And he said, no, I don't, but he does. He was just going to hear a man on fire for what he believed. It doesn't matter, okay? God wants skill, all right? That's clear in the Psalms. He wants music to be skillful. But if you don't have that, at least have passion, all right? Because that is a ministry. Ephesians 5, Paul says, encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's meant to be an encouragement to your neighbor when you sing passionately to the Lord. You are rescued to be a singing people. And by the way, one of the great encouragements about singing is that our rich hymn heritage is actually not denominationally specific. It's sort of fascinating. There's a historian named Mark Knoll. He's a historian at Notre Dame, and he studied hymns, and he said, you know, it's interesting. These hymns are rich. They have truth in them, but we can see these hymns sung by any evangelical person, no matter their race or denomination, in America. And when we meet here on Wednesday night together, we're going to be able to sing together as, thirdly, a testimony to the world. That's a testimony. Jesus said, if you want to prove to people that the gospel is true, take an apologetics course. No, didn't say that. He said, be one, as me and my Father are one. I remember sitting in Jackson, Mississippi at Redeemer Church, Steve Lanier, he came here a few months ago, and it was the week after the Dallas shootings about race and that sort of stuff, and I saw up at the pulpit a black pastor holding a little white baby and baptizing that baby and kissing that baby on its forehead, and I thought, my words can't do that, but the gospel can do that. We can sing together, right? That's what we're called to be. It's a witness to people to hear this city. You know, our city, Lexington, says, they say we want to see racial reconciliation in this city. Well, we can stand here on Wednesday night and say, you want to see it? Well, it comes from the gospel. No policy, no politics is going to fix what's wrong, but the gospel can fix what's wrong. And we're going to sing together, and we're going to show forth the glory of Jesus as we sing the same songs to the same Christ and we confess the same creed together. That God the Father Almighty has sent his Son Jesus to die and rise again. Singing is good, all right? It's a ministry to you, it's a ministry to your neighbor, and it's a ministry to the world around us. So when we prayed this morning, you know, I get so much airtime in the prayers here because I'm preaching. But I try to give you some airtime when I'm praying. I'm praying for you because you have a ministry here on Sunday morning to sing to me, to your neighbor, to a watching world. It's part of the blessing of having a God who's rescued us, being a singing people. That's number one. The next three points are a little shorter because that was a longer one. But verses 4 to 12, God's strength makes us a softened people. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. I'm going to walk you through this a little bit because I want you to feel what's going on here. Okay? Chosen officers. So Pharaoh didn't send his B team out to face Israel, right? He sent his SWAT team. So they're coming, they're coming out, and these are the elite of the elite. These are like the na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. Like they're coming after them. This is the elite of the elite. You know, it's probably more like, I was going to say the Navy SEALs, probably more like that, but then they didn't do so hot in water, and I thought that doesn't work, but then I mentioned it anyway, so. But that's really probably more what it's like. I mean, the elite of the elite, like nobody gets into this except for the Navy SEALs. I mean, that's who's coming after. And as you're watching this, you know, if this was on film, you'd be like, those guys. Yes, those guys. That's where it's at. And they're coming, and they're coming, all right? And he has thrown them and their horses into the sea. Look at verse 5. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Ever do that when you're a little kid? You skip some stones, but then you find a big stone, and you just let it sink down. So here are these epic warriors, and they're coming after Israel. Shh, and then, boom, gone. I mean, this is, you should laugh, because this is mocking the strength of these people. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. Now think about that, what's stubble? That's the stuff that burns quickly, right? When you burn your Christmas tree, the wood burns slow, but those pine needles, they're gone. That's stubble. And so these men are riding after Israel and just gone like stubble. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Like, this is awesome. Verse 8, the blast of your nostrils. Like, I preached a couple weeks ago, and I had a cold, and you saw what comes out of my nostrils, right? Is not this. But that's sort of the point. Like, I could not even blow out a birthday cake with my nostrils. Like, that's it. That's all it takes. I mean, God is just the very smallest effort, and God wipes out his enemies. A little flare of the nostrils, and they're gone. All right? The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. Now, notice how long this speech is. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I love that. Here's this long, elaborate speech. Look at me. Hoo, hoo. Like, look at me. And then, bloop, gone. They're gone. And now think about the strength of God in that. This is the most powerful nation, the most elite fighting forces. I mean, they have trained their whole lives for this moment. And here they are, they show up, and then bloop, they're gone. Because of the strength of God. And you might listen to that, and you might say, I don't like that. I don't like a God who goes and defeats people groups. It doesn't register with me, okay? Let me say a couple things about that. First of all, we don't like it when we do that, when we go out and we defeat our enemies, because we have false motives all the time. We have false motives, no exception. We don't know everything about the situation, and we're almost always acting out of indignant, irrational passion. That is not what happens when God judges a people group. He is loving, he's forbearing, he waits and he waits and he waits. He knows everything about the situation. He gives opportunities. And in his justice, knowing full well all of everyone's motives and his own motives, out of love and justice, he secures justice in his wrath. That's far different than what you and I do, right? So don't impose that on God. But number two, let me ask, why are you so offended by God's justice? If I were to make like a Verizon map of the world, I'm going to show you all the people who are offended by God's justice. It would be mostly white America. You know why? Because we don't need God's justice. We're privileged. Justice works for us. Are you kidding me? I don't need justice. So naturally, we're offended by a God who brings justice. That's natural. Hey, you may not believe you're a privileged people. You are. First of all, look around the rest of the world. There's no upward mobility there, okay? You look at a lot of people in America, and you think that you don't have privilege. You go talk to your black brothers and sisters. No, I'm sorry. You go listen to your black brothers and sisters for an hour, and you come back and tell me you don't have privilege. You absolutely do. And don't email me, by the way, until you do that. You do have privilege. You get what you want. Absolutely. So you are offended by God's justice naturally, because most likely it's going to work against you. But you know what? When most people hear God's justice in the rest of the world, you know what they do? They don't just shrug at it. They're not offended by it. They celebrate it. Because if you've got Assad's bombs dropping on your roof, you look at this and you say, yes, this is what I need. Because I'm oppressed and I need a God of justice. So have you thought this through? Have you really thought it through? Why are you offended? Maybe it's because you're the privileged oppressor. You don't need justice. But God is a God who, I'm sorry, doesn't cater to our type of people. He caters to the oppressed. That's the kind of God he is. And you might say, yeah, but won't that make us really intolerant, really mean people to think that God judges people? Absolutely not. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. I just read an article about the gangs in Chicago and the violence and the cycle of violence going on there. He shot my brother. I shot his brother. He was his cousin, so I shot him, and then he shot my cousin back. It's just this endless cycle, back and forth, back and forth. You know what's going to stop that? Not a soft hippie God who walks in there and says, hey, everybody get along. A God of wrath who flares his nostrils at your brother's enemies and says, why don't you leave that to me? That's what's going to stop that. When Jim Elliot went to Ecuador and worked with the Quechua Indians, you know, one of the biggest problems there was tribal warfare, violence after violence after violence. And when those people understood that God is a God of wrath and justice, guess what? They weren't motivated to violence anymore because they had a strong man on their side. So God's strength, just the opposite. It doesn't make us a hardened people. It makes us a soft people. It makes us people who look on our enemies and we say, I know what is in store for that person, and it's what I deserved, and I have compassion on that enemy. All right? If you, brother or sister, if someone has wronged you, and you're harboring bitterness in your heart against them, if you understood God's wrath, you wouldn't have any room to be bitter. Because you would see God's wrath coming against them, that same wrath that you deserved, and you would tremble for them. You'd plead with them for Christ. The gospel, God's strength, it makes us a soft people. Number 3, verses 13 through 16. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Now, trivia question, Bible trivia hour here. Has any of that happened? Has any of that happened? Has Israel defeated all these tribes in warfare? Well, it depends on your perspective. From a historical perspective, no. From God's perspective, yes. It's already happened. This is a little grammar lesson that'll change your life. All of this is written in the prophetic perfect. Okay? Perfect means past tense. It's already happened. But it's talking about something that's going to happen in the past tense. Because in God's mind, it is so sure that God is strong, that God is a warrior, that it's already happened. You know, like when someone comes to you and says, could you do this? And you say, it's done. You just spoke in the prophetic perfect. All right? That's what's happening here. This is done. And we see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. We see that in Chronicles. We see it in Joshua, that all of these nations are destroyed by Israel. But you have to remember that before they're destroyed, okay, Israel doesn't come and sneak attack all these peoples, right? It plants itself in the middle of them. And everyone around Israel knew the story of Israel and how they had been redeemed by Egypt, which is an implicit offer to come and become part of that people group. I mean, God is patient with these people groups. He doesn't sneak up on them. He plants his people in the middle of them and says, do you want to be part of this? No? Okay, then my people are going to exercise justice on you. And, you know, God is no different today. You are his people. You're his church. As we gather here together, this is an implicit offer to the community saying, do you want to be part of this people? Because God's wrath is coming. No, we're not the ones who exercise that wrath now, church. But, you know, the New Testament makes it pretty clear that we are going to be the ones who exercise that wrath and judgment in the future. It's the same church. It's the same gospel. It's the same offer, which tells us that today, just like back then, God's strength makes us a sent people. We're a sent people. We have a mission. When we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming the good news. We're singing the good news. This is an offer to your neighborhood. This is an offer to your school. This is an offer to your apartment complex. You know, I don't like the term seeker-friendly church, not for the reason that other people don't, because people say, well, no one seeks God. Well, yes, they do by the Holy Spirit, so that's not true. But here's why I don't like it. Because you're the seekers. You're the sent ones. Okay, not your neighbors. You're sent. All right, you are sent to go. And you may not be a gifted evangelist. That's fine. But you know what? I bet somebody in your small group is. You can make a connection, right? You can connect someone to a gifted teacher. You don't have to be a gifted teacher to have someone over for dinner, right? You might say, well, I'm an introvert. I don't go seek people out. Well, Jesus didn't say make disciples of every tribe, tongue, nation, unless you're an introvert. There's an exception. Look, I'm an introvert. You know who loves me? Extroverts. I just stand there and I look at them for 2 hours and they talk to me and we both love it. It's good. So you can reach out, okay? You can invite someone over for dinner. You are a sent, you're a seeking people. You know, if your small group isn't seeking people, just disband. Like, it's not a small group that's sent by God on mission. Just go. You're sent. You're sent. You're sent to bring people in, all right? And that's a community project because when you don't have to do this, by the way, on your own. You don't. Like, in order for people to see the people of God sing, you don't have to go sing a solo in your street corner. Like, you can just bring people into your small group community and just say, look, hey, look, we celebrate. We sing together. Like, look at this. And work together to bring somebody to Christ. It's a community project. You don't need to feel the burden of that on yourself, okay? It's a good thing. We're a sent people. And last one, God's strength makes us a sojourning people. Verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And you can see just from that, that Israel understood from the very outset of their calling that God was not just king of them. God was king of the whole world. And there would come a day when they would be planted in the mountain of God, in the presence of God, in which they would say, the Lord is reigning over all the earth. And you know, that day came through Jesus. It came through Jesus. Jesus is on the throne now. He does reign in all of heaven and earth, but you know what? We're living in the prophetic perfect, aren't we? Because it already happened, and yet, not yet. There will come a day when there's no more tears, crying, or pain, when Jesus wipes every tear from your eye. And because he reigns, there's a destination for you, Christian. And, you know, I really tire of hearing preachers on television or in books saying, you know, I used to feel like a Christian, but something was missing. You know, I was a Christian, but I just knew something was missing until I embraced this higher life. Until I embraced this, like, I started walking in faith, and I started to have my best life now. Like, I really tire of that, because listen, if like Dr. Dan said, you are a bride engaged to be married, if someone comes along to you and says, hey, you can have your best life right now, doesn't that sound a little more sinister? You can have your best life right now without your husband. And there's always something missing from the Christian life, because we're not yet raised. We're not yet with Jesus. You can have the life of your dreams after you wake from the sleep of death. That's when you have the life of your dreams. And if you tell me, look, I'm walking in faith, I've got my best life right now, I am totally content, nothing is missing, then I have to say, brother, sister, you're not a believer. Because I am waiting for my best life. I'm waiting for Jesus. I'm waiting for my wedding day. There is always something missing in the Christian life. You never arrive until you arrive in the resurrection, when Jesus brings heaven to earth. That's when you arrive, okay? So don't be conned by people who tell you, oh, I had this missing part of my Christian life and then I found it. If they found it, then they weren't looking for Jesus. They're looking for his stuff. A bride who's engaged to be married could not possibly be satisfied until she reaches her wedding day, and neither can we. We're a sojourning people, Christian. Sojourning. We're wanderers. We're not there yet. You won't arrive until Jesus shows up. In Revelation chapter 15, the Song of Moses is quoted again, chapter 15, verse 3. And they, the people of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's righteous acts have been revealed through the blood of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you don't understand what it could possibly be to wake up every morning and have something to sing about, not that you're in the mood to sing about it, but you have something to sing about, or what it could possibly mean to forgive your enemies when you have bitterness in your heart, or what it could mean to be looking forward to this hope of redemption, or what it could possibly mean to be on mission, then the way you get in is through the blood of the Lamb. You know, this verse, chapter 15, this word is used for the very first time in the whole Bible, okay? You're going to look chapter 15, verse 13. It says, you have led in your steadfast love. What's that? God's covenant love, his committed love. The people whom you have redeemed. That sounds like a highfalutin religious word. It's meant to actually be a word picture. What does it mean to be redeemed? That's when your relative is sold into slavery and you go and you pay the ransom price for them. And you buy them out of slavery. Israel has just understood what happened. They were an enslaved people who've been bought out of slavery through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And that's who you are. You were under the slavery of sin, not of Pharaoh, under sin in your own flesh, and Jesus has ransomed you. He's bought you. He's redeemed you. And not, by the way, it's because of his steadfast love. Steadfast love isn't googly-eyed love, right? It's not, I'm so thrilled about you that I will commit to you. But Jesus is so thrilled about you. It's the opposite, though. He says, I commit to you, therefore I'm so thrilled about you. That's so different than our love, isn't it? If I'm thrilled with you, I might commit. Jesus says, no, I commit, therefore I will always be thrilled with you. I'm your warrior, I'm your protector, I'm on your side, and I'm leading you to that day when you are resurrected, when you sing that song better than you've ever sung before, when I exercise my justice and complete satisfaction, all right? When I see every tribe, tongue, and nation, and I see your mission fulfilled, working together in the new heaven and earth, all right? When you are home at last because of the blood of the Lamb, that's the good news about Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your good covenant, steadfast love. We thank you that you have purchased us by your blood through Jesus, your Lamb. And we thank you that through that you have become King who reigns over all the earth. And yet we wait for that day when we will be able to sing your song in the absolute beauty of a stunning bride because we have seen your face and we have become like you for the first time. Jesus, we pursue that. We sing after that now. In your precious name, amen.